This is our text. You may be seated. So you've heard me talk before about the fact that I think that we live in a very, 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 very arrogant culture. Very little humility. Now, the ironic thing is that our world calls humility arrogance and arrogance humility. What do I mean by that? Well, they basically will tell you if you say that the word of God, God's word, says something is sin, they will call you a bigot, they will call you a hater, they will call you judgmental, as if it's your word. Of course, it's not your word if you believe it to be God's word. And yet at the same time, they would tell you that everything about them is constructed. They create their own identity, their own person. In one case, there's somebody who actually says he believes. There's a God, and he's got rules. He's got things that he requires. And there's another person who says he's a God, and whatever he becomes, whatever he decides to be, you have to respect that. You can't criticize him. You can't speak a word. You can't even warn him. And of course, that's been coming on in our world for a long time. We call them modern man and postmodern man. They seem to be full of it, full of themselves. We're so proud of our achievements, especially technical achievements. We have phones with access to all manner of things. We have computers and media devices that seem to be able to reach around the world. You can have thousands upon thousands of books on these little devices, music, video, etc. And so we think we know enough to evaluate many things. We actually act that way. It's a fascinating thing. You never hear anybody having a real discussion about much. You just have a lot of people claiming that we are so much further ahead than our ancestors were. I would suggest they read the book of Job. It's a fascinating read. Or if they want to read something a little less religious, you could read something like Plato's Dialogues, and you could see how far ahead you are intellectually. So we think we know enough to evaluate many and various things. We are so smart, and we have all of this media coming into our houses. How many stations do you need to have with talking heads yapping at you? Now, the book of Job is dedicated, in some respects, to people who think that they know enough. Who think that they actually know enough. Those who think that they will speak for God. Those who will speak about things God has not revealed. Those who may be even tempted to stand face to face with God, asking for explanations of the world and how things are working. I saw some scientists who were trying to argue against evolution, or for and against evolution. I don't know how many times I've heard a scientist say, if I was going to design the world, I wouldn't have done it this way. My goodness. I mean, you can talk like that if you don't believe there's a creator. If there is one, well, then I guess the book of Job is for you. The book of Job is for you. In some direct and not so direct ways, we find these folk in the book of Job. His wife, his friends, all claim to give advice to Job about why these terrible things have happened. What terrible things? Well, he didn't realize it, but the devil decided that he would take God's offer up. See, God offered Job up, and he said to the devil, there's my servant Job. He won't deny me. He'll cling in faith to me. Job didn't know this was going on, and so by the end of the day, the devil had some boundaries. He couldn't take his life. He couldn't attack the person at all. And so by the end of the day, he lost his livestock, thousands upon thousands of animals. He lost a lot of servants. He lost all of his children. He didn't know why it was happening. But the devil said, if I take these things away from Job, he will curse you. Ah, you can see the connection, can't you? You can start to begin to see it as you peel this away, as God reveals it. Do you love me because I give you stuff? Because you feel safe? Because if you think that everything will go the way you want it to? Am I kind of like a rabbit's foot? A lucky stone you rub? Or am I a real person? There's much more to it than that. And then the devil came back up and said, well, if you, he's not going to curse you unless you personally let me get at him. And said, God says you can do anything, but just don't take his life. Now, Job knew nothing about this. He didn't understand what was going on. And all of a sudden, he broke out with boils from head to toe. Now, of course, we all know how painful that would be. And he sat outside by himself with potsherds. They used to take the broken pots, throw them in a pile. There were the potsherds, the broken pieces of pottery. And he was just scraping the pus. Scraping it. Scraping it. His wife comes to him and says, curse God and die. This is not a life worth living. Isn't that the way people talk today? How arrogant that statement is. That's pure arrogance. A life worth living. Who determines that? If there is a creator, who decides what's worth keeping alive? God says, I am the one who make alive and I put to death. Your times are in my hands. So at the end of the book of Job, after all of this discussion, his friends come, they sit 7 days with him, and they don't say a word, and then all of a sudden they say, you know, Job, you must have done something wrong. God must really be angry with you. You must have blown it somehow. And that's the way real simple-minded folk think today. And I mean that in a very, very provocative way. Not because I'm trying to put people down, but because it's very simple-minded. It doesn't account for God at all. God does not. He's not just kind of like this police officer with a baton up in heaven, and if you walk over the line, he's going to smash you. I mean, of all the things we know about God, that's not the way he treated sinners, is it? How does he... Well, should I say rather, who does he smash for our sins? See, once you start getting that stuff in your mind, the story goes in a certain way. Anyways, they spent a huge number of chapters going through this. And at the end, God answers Job. Now, Job wants to know, and here's what I'm going to share with you. Job wants to know why. And God answers in chapter 38, verse 1. I love what he says in chapter 38 with verses 1 and 2. He answered Job out of the whirlwind. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Well, that should make you shudder a bit. Makes my words sound almost downright kind. Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Oh, I will question you. That sounds like I don't know about you, but when God questions, he sees the heart. He knows when you're lying. The only person you deceive is yourself. He will question us. But listen to what Job began. Job, the Lord will not be judged by man. The Lord will not put up with human impertinence. He will not put up with it. In our world today, with all of this nonsense going along, lots of people not even bothering to confront the arrogance of our culture. God won't put up with it. He'll let the culture go in the direction it's going. He won't stop it. That's a judgment, by the way. Bad government is a judgment on a culture, just like war. The Lord will not put up with human impertinence. The Lord will not be judged by man. Now, that should be obvious to us because we aren't even capable of comprehending what God, who God is and what God has done. We can't even see God, feel God, touch him unless he reveals himself to us. As if man had the ability to evaluate what God had created and why things work the way they do. This is very common when scientists do that stuff, as I mentioned before, but it's always impertinent, arrogant, and rude. What does man know? God says, I'll question you. And of course, we might think, well, these are kind of like really bad questions. No, they're beautiful questions. Because you cannot, unless you were there, unless you understood the conditions, unless you understood how things came into being, you can't judge them appropriately. Job wanted to know why this happened to him. Why? One of our favorite questions today. And after all that happened to Job, he began to ask in chapter 3, verses starting with verse 11, why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? Why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter of the soul, who long for death, but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures? Who rejoice exceedingly, and are glad when they can find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? Now there is no question that he was suffering. No question that he was suffering. And he's saying, why didn't you just kill me? Why did I even have to go through this? What's the purpose of this all? But God will not be judged by men. Those are not, as far as the book of Job is concerned, those aren't real serious questions. Oh, we think about them all the time. We have an epidemic of suicide. The question is, who told somebody that if you commit suicide, it's going to get better for you? Who thought that idea up? Who came up with that? It's false. In every single way. We don't know anything. There's nothing from God's word that would tell us that. God will not be judged by men. He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord, Isaiah 55. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And then the questions from God start. He begins this section with quite a statement. Who do you think you are? Well, let's find out. You start answering my questions. Prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer. Guess what? You know what? Sometimes human beings, they think, you know, it's a kind of a power game they play. Parents try to get their kids to talk to them and they won't talk and so on and so forth. That's not the way it's going to be with God. He's going to ask everybody at the end of time, we know this for sure, who's Jesus? And every knee and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There won't be one person silent. Everybody will say it. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Prepare yourself like a man. What a statement. And yet very clear and important to remember who we are. So therefore, we don't walk around judging things. God makes clear in another place, Isaiah 29, he makes the same kind of argument a number of hundred years later with Isaiah 29. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Isn't that lovely? God says, it's all a bunch of liars. He didn't make me. Nature made me. What a silly idea that is. It doesn't even make sense scientifically. It doesn't work. It's falling apart. He did not make me. Or the thing formed, say of him who formed it, yet he has no understanding. What a text. How can a people say such things? The clay to the potter. Why'd you make me this way? But the Lord does not just write us off. Rather, he speaks. I will question you and you shall answer. The Lord makes clear that that creature will always be shy of the knowledge he needs to understand the why of things. We cannot see the whole picture, but only little bits, which seem to us to be enough, for they fill our hearts and our minds with questions and pain and sorrow. But we are clay, just clay, in the hands of the potter. And so he questions us. And when he speaks his word is meant to order us, to order our minds and our hearts so that things are clear and straight. We know what we are in relationship to other men and women and children, and we know what we are in relationship to God. We understand what it means to be a man. We understand where man stands with respect to God. He speaks. He speaks. You see, that's in the gospel. That's in the epistle lesson. We'll come to that. But he speaks in us. Speaks to us so that our minds are ordered. 30 chapters later, Isaiah says in Isaiah 64, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our Potter." And all we are, the work of your hand. Lovely text. You, O Lord, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter. And all we are the work of your hand. What a lovely statement. What a lovely confession of faith. You are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. And we know that the Father, we know that the potter, we know that the Creator made everything good and beautiful until sin came and made a mess, and fallen human beings began to look at God and treat him as if he wasn't God. Verse 9 of chapter 64 goes on, "Do not be furious, O Lord." Wasn't that great? That's when the lights have gone on. That's when the mind is ordered. A life of repentance. A life which sees itself as in rebellion against its Creator, who, like Job, and like all others, need to repent. And Job will repent at the end of the book. "Don't be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look. We all are your people." What a lovely text. When God speaks, when he questions, when his word comes. That's why as a pastor, you start getting really uncomfortable when people just get tired of hearing. And you think, well, what hope do you have? That doesn't give the pastor the right to go on forever. It just means that's how things get done. Always in God's kingdom. That's how hearts are renewed. Minds are renewed. Sins are forgiven. Remember what he says in Isaiah. "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as wool." Let's talk. Faith comes by hearing. Paul tells us in Romans 10, the Lord makes clear what we are so that we stand back as these words confess. We stand back and go, okay, Lord, you are the potter. We are the clay. Don't be furious with us. We don't understand the why things occur as they do, but rather we understand God tells us again and again as we read the scriptures that we are His. We are in His hands. A potter can't make things without getting it all over his hands, getting his hands into it and forming and shaping it. We are in His hands no matter what's going on outside. No matter if the virus gets worse, we're in His hands. We don't let the press make us afraid. Not that we shouldn't be responsible. But fear is not the response. Perfect love casts off fear, and the perfect love of God was shed for you on the cross so that you will never be separated from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We heard that in chapter 8. Never be separated. Everything works together for good. What He's doing with the clay, He's going to bring it to completion in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to make something beautiful. We've heard that over and over again. Faith comes by hearing. He calls to us, He speaks to us, and in and with that word, He creates us anew. Faith comes and is established, even in the midst of pain and trial. These are not deadly things, but what God uses for our good. That's what we heard in Romans chapter 5. We rejoice in our afflictions. We're reminded that His love reaches down and comes to us. That's what Paul says in Romans 10. In order to save and restore the clay to the image which the Father intended, He came to pay the debt and suffer hell in our place so that we would be safe. So we can rest in the midst of trial and tribulation, knowing that we are His people. We confess, as Job confessed in Job chapter 19, though all I know that my Redeemer lives, and in my flesh I will see Him. I will see Him. We confess, even when it seems that the Lord has forsaken us, even when our wife tells us, curse God and die, we come to confess that while death or even non-existence seems to be something preferable to those in pain, we have a God who comes to overcome every enemy, sin, death, and the devil, to restore and save the clay, His flock, the sheep. And so we move from questioning impertinently to confessing that we know that we are in Christ's hands. We are safe, as the psalmist of Psalm 100 says, we are your sheep, the sheep of your pasture. The answer is given through the word settle, and it's establish us to know and rest in the word, no matter what comes upon us, even the devil's fierce wrath. We know that our Redeemer lives. We know that our Redeemer lives. We know that. The rest of it, we're just clay. He's the potter. We're just creatures. He's the creator. We weren't there at the beginning, but before the foundation of the world, as Paul teaches us in Romans 9, 10, and 11, He thought on you, and He sent His Son to die for you and rise again to be your Savior from sin, death, and the devil. We don't claim to know, to understand by virtue of our own understanding. Rather, we have heard the truth, the gospel, the good news, which makes clear that all things will work together for good, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, that dead is not better than living in the care and mercies of God, for God is a God of life who comes that we might have life and have it abundantly, that we know that the Lord knows how best to shape and form us, to cause us to grow up into the image of His Son. And yes, that might mean that we go through some trials and temptations and some pain and sorrow. We know it because the author to the Hebrews says that God disciplines those He loves. And as he comes to repentance, Job would have restored to him all of those things, surely not the children, and yet it's a whole other story. He offered sacrifices for them. He taught them what it meant to be blameless. He confessed his faith in Christ. And I'm sure he looked forward, like all of us do, to seeing our beloved loved ones in heaven again. He knows how to shape and form us even in the midst of this fallen world. And for that, we can give thanks. Amen.